Father, in the name of Jesus, how glad we are to be in your presence with your people. Father God, we praise you today because of Jesus. Thank you for your great love wherewith you have loved us, and that love that elected us and predestined us before the foundation of the world. Oh God, the immensity of the knowledge that your word says that you wrote our names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the casting down of the world. Father, we praise you today for the freedom that we have in Jesus. Praise you, Lord God, that we live a life without fear, because you have set us free from all of that. He whom the Son sets free is free indeed. Thank you that we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, Ephesians says. Colossians 3 says our lives are hid in Christ with God. Thank you, Lord, for these truths. Lord, as we turn to your book today, Lord, we just submit our minds and our bodies to you. We thank you, Lord God, for giving us ears to hear today. We need ears to hear, Lord. We need to be able to understand your word and what it is saying. Now, I would ask, Lord God, that you would, by the Holy Spirit, as we go through Revelation, keep bringing back to our minds all that we have studied in the Second Coming series. Keep bringing scriptures that we have already covered back to our hearts and minds, and really enable us to be able to understand what Revelation is saying. And to see how it's hooked in, Lord, to the last days of the people of Israel, the last days of Jerusalem, Israel, and the temple. Help us to see that. Help us to see, Lord God, that the Roman Empire was involved in bringing that to pass, that you use them in that way. Help us to see the correlation between the beast. The beast as fulfilled by Nero in the Roman Empire. Help us to see these things come together. Help us to understand, Lord God, that there is no Antichrist in the book of Revelation in the sense of one person, but that, as we have learned already, Antichrist is a spirit that occupied many rebellious people and still does to this day. But Father, as we get into all of this, we ask for your insight, your illumination. We want to please you today. Help us to understand. Bless the classes that are going on downstairs right now. In the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're dealing with the when, the who, the where, and the one of Revelation. And so the when of the book has to do with the timing of the events. The things that are spoken of in the book of Revelation were to happen quickly, shortly. They were at hand, on the verge of taking place. And we've covered all that last week, and we showed you the beginning of the chapter and then the 22nd chapter, and how both of those chapters emphasize to the reader, to the audience, that these things that were written in between these two bookends, the chapter 1 and chapter 2, were going to happen quickly, shortly, that the events were at hand. And of course, we realize we cannot get some long period of time out of that by any shape of the imagination. Let's move then into the second point, which deals with audience and authors, the who of the book. And then my goal is to get through the whole chapter. Yeah, baby. Here we go. Verse 4. He says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. Now, John's going to bring himself up a couple more times so you understand exactly who he is. He's going to bring himself up again in verse 9. He's going to talk about one that had been to the island of Patmos, and we've kind of touched on that last week a little bit. But anyway, fourth verse, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia. And I'll talk to you in a bit why those seven churches. He says, grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Now, first thing I want you to see right away, because I am big on this, verses 4 and 5 deal directly with the Trinity, don't they? You've got all three members of the Godhead spoken of right there. They are involved in this revelation. I love it when the New Testament points this out. The Trinity, which is the semblance of who God is, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now, remember that all of these things that are being spoken to us are going to be spoken to us signified. Remember, verse 1, how he sent and signified it, the revelation, by his angel to his servant John. Remember that? So the hermeneutic, the method of interpretation for this whole book, is to understand it in accordance with signs, types. He is heavy into the Hebraic typology. He is using that just like it was used in the Old Testament, just like Jesus used it to teach. So John is using it in this revelation. But he's writing it in Greek, and he's writing it to these seven churches which are in Asia. When we get to it, I'll show you why He addressed it to the seven churches in Asia and not to any of the churches in Judea or anything like that or in that semblance of area. All right. So these things are to be signified. He says, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, him who was, and is to come. That's the Father. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, that's the Holy Spirit. I'm going to back up in a second. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Now back up to the top of verse 4. Why does he say grace to you and peace? Why doesn't he say peace to you and grace? Let's think about it. Why grace first?
Grace, salvation, the new covenant.
Yeah. Grace. Okay, but why not peace first? Why not just say peace and grace to you?
Because grace is used first in the Old Testament over peace.
Yeah, and even if it wasn't, if you didn't have grace first, exactly, right? No peace, exactly correct. So that's a consistent thing throughout the epistles. You'll probably notice that as you've read through it. It's always grace and peace. Grace must come first, then peace with God and the peace of God follows that. And now this first definition of the Father, middle of 4, from him who is, what tense is that, English? Him who is, present, and who was, and who is to come, future. Now, you want to see something fun? Of course you do, because this is fun. The Hebrew name Yahowah, which you see throughout the Old Testament, usually indicated by all caps, the word Lord, all caps, L-O-R-D, is Yahowah. Yahowah in Hebrew. There are three tenses here in the name Yahowah. There's a past, a present, and the future. It's from him who is, him who was, and him who is to come. Now, if you're thinking Hebraically, notice that he does not give any explanation as to, at the beginning of the book, saying, oh, by the way, you guys, you know, think Hebraically throughout this, because the churches were already thinking that way, because that was the normal way in which the apostles taught. Okay? So when he says, him who is, him who was, and his to come, they knew immediately that they're talking about Yahweh, the one true God. And then he breaks that down to include the Son and the Spirit. See, one of the reasons he's talking the way that he is right now is to keep this information from falling into the hands of Roman Empire co-conspirators that would then turn these churches over and cause further persecution to them and that kind of a thing. So a lot like the beast is referring to Rome and sometimes Nero, depending upon the context of the use of it in this book. The reason for that is because John didn't want to come right out and say Nero and then have this anti-political, anti-Roman slur, you know, across this letter, and then whoever, you know, it was found in the hands of would then be, you know, persecuted, tortured, imprisoned, maybe put to death, that kind of a thing. So you have this kind of a thing going on in the book right here. So him who was, him who is, and him who is to come is a direct reference Hebraically to Yahowah. See, he's thinking like a Hebrew, but he's writing in Greek. Second, he says, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Epta pneumaton is the Greek right there. Seven spirits. Seven of spirits. Now, the Amplified Bible translates it, I think, correctly by saying the sevenfold spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit. But the number seven in Greek and in Hebrew has to do with perfection and completion. There is the complete, perfect Holy Spirit who is before the throne of God. Now, right next to that, in your margin, you should write 4:5. In other words, chapter 4 and verse 5, right next to the seven spirits before the throne. There are not seven spirits. This book is to be understood as signified. Remember, signs. All right. In chapter 4 and verse 5, it says, and from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Now listen, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God, or amplified again, sevenfold spirit of God. It's the idea of the perfection of the Holy Spirit himself, not that there are seven spirits. First of all, there's absolutely no other Bible for anything like that. But there's plenty of Bible, you know, for the aspect of perfection in regards to the Spirit of God. So this idea of seven is given in this way. And then verse 5, and from Jesus Christ, he's the faithful witness. You know what's interesting with that right there? You know, Jesus can be depended on for sure. But, you know, write down John 18 and verse 37 right there, under the faithful witness. Jesus is standing before Pilate in John 18:37, and he says to Pilate, "For this reason I was born, this reason I came into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth." Everybody who believes me believes in the truth. Dumb old Pilate. Next thing Pilate says to him, "Yeah, well, what is truth?" He thought he was being cool when he said philosophically upright, but he wasn't. John 18:37. See, all Pilate was doing was saying, "I don't know what the truth is." That's why he had to ask the question, "What is truth?" Jesus said, "I am." Remember John 14:6. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me." So he is the faithful witness. I came faithfully to witness to the truth. Then next it says he is the firstborn of the dead. Firstborn, prototokos. Firstborn means first in order. He's at the head of the list, as it were. He's at the head of the line. He is the point in which we all desire and ascribe to be to. Prototokos, first in order. He is the firstborn of the dead. It's important that he establishes that right there because he has victory. He's going to bring it up later. He's got victory over death, victory over the grave, victory over hell. He has the keys of it, and he's going to talk about that a little later on. But it all begins with him vanquishing sin and death, separation of man from God. And to verify that Jesus has done this, God raises him from the dead. That proves that he has accepted Christ's sacrifice and that Christ is everything he said he was, as well as what the Father has said he was. So he's the firstborn from the dead, middle of five. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Man, that should remind you of like Daniel, you know, 7 and Daniel 9 and oh gosh, so many passages that speak about his kingdom being an everlasting kingdom. It says, "To him who loves us and released us from our sins in his blood." Now, if you have King James or New King James, it says wash, doesn't it? Him who washed. Now, there are passages of Scripture that do speak about the blood of Christ washing us from our sins. Absolutely correct. It just so happens that in this case, it's the Greek word luo, which looks like this, okay? Luo, like L-O-U-O. Luo. It means to loose. Or to release, just like it says in the New American Standard. That's correct. But there are some older manuscripts that have suffered a little bit in that it's been modified to say this. Notice the difference. Here's luo, and here's the word that sounds exactly like luo, and that's how you would pronounce it. It would be luo. What's the difference between this word and this word? Well, there's this omicron that's stuck in there right after the lambda, which means L. As soon as you put that omicron in there, it means, it completely changes it. It means to bathe now or to wash. See? Well, this is the correct one over here. He has released us from our sins by his blood. 6. And he has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. Or, the Greek can read, he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. One usually follows right upon the other, and I'm not too concerned about the difference in regards to where you put the comma and where the of is put in and this kind of a thing. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 7. Now, verse 7 is a quote out of Zechariah 12:10, which you can look at another time. Zechariah 12:10. And he says something astounding right here. Now, remember, God the Father gave this to Jesus. Jesus gave it to the angel. The angel is now giving it to John. John is now reporting what is being given to him, to the churches. And the one thing he wants us to understand after he has established the timing of these events, in particular the second coming, in verses 1 and verses 3, right? These things must take place shortly. The time is near. Now he says in verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth," or Gi is the Greek, "will mourn over him." That's out of Zechariah 12:10. Fascinating right there. Just real quick, I am really tempted to do a serious study in Zechariah 12 through 14. There's just been things going on in my spirit about that that have not been written down yet. You know, I don't like to repeat other people's work. I mean, if somebody else has done a work on a certain subject, you know, I just soon point, you know, you or somebody to that work rather than me repeating it. But I don't think anybody's done a work in Zechariah 12 through 14 from a preterist point of view. And it's fascinating the way that that whole thing lines out and is fulfilled with AD 70 and whatnot. But anyway, you pray with me about that, because it could turn into a book. Not that I need to keep writing books or anything. I certainly don't make any money by doing it, but everybody else benefits who reads it, I hope, anyway. He says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds." Now, what does that statement make you think of, with clouds, concerning Jesus? Yeah? Judgment? Yeah, okay. Anything else? When Jesus is tied into a cloud coming, what does that say about him? Say again? What does that say about Jesus? Clouds. All right, what does it say about God in the Old Testament? Yeah? What does that say? In other words, who comes in clouds in the Old Testament? Who comes in clouds in the New Testament? Thanks. Yeah, exactly. All right. When Jesus comes in clouds, he's saying, "I'm God." Remember, if you would, let me have you write these down because I think you need it. Matthew, no, don't write that down. Passages that speak about in the Old Testament of God coming in or with clouds, which when Jesus uses the phrase "coming in the clouds, you will see me coming in or with clouds," he's referring to himself as God when he does that, because only God comes in the clouds. Exodus 13:21, just write these down. Exodus 13:21, Psalm 97:2, Psalm 104:3, Isaiah 19:1, Joel 2:2, Joel 2:2, and then you'll start getting in the New Testament. Matthew 24:30. 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and then right here, Revelation 1:7. "Behold, he is coming with clouds." That means God's coming. It's a statement that Jesus Christ is God, and he's coming to judge. You're right about that. "And every eye will see him." Now non-preterists love this, don't they? They love to say, okay, hey man, you know, nobody saw him coming in AD 70. Well, I beg to differ. Nobody saw. Wait, this text says, "And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Now, have I told you about this before? I think I have. You see the word "even" right there?
Yes, you have.
I have told it. So I can skip this, right, Jerry?
No.
Okay, I should keep going? Okay. No, brother, that's fine. All right, the "even" there, that's chi. It's a conjunction. And "even" is good. Where's my stuff? "Even" is good. But chi, nah, I'm just going to tell you. Chi can mean "that is" or "even." In other words, it's getting ready to explain something. It's a conjunction that's used to explain a previously made statement. So the previously made statement right here is, "Every eye will see him, that is." Now I'm going to explain who the eye is. And who is the every eye that was to see him? Exactly correct. Those who pierced him. Or who were those who pierced him? What's the next word? "And," or "that is." In other words, it's chi again. It's another conjunction. Now he's going to explain who were the ones that pierced him. Who were they? All the tribes of the land. Notice I didn't say gi, or rather earth. It should be land. It should be land because it's the Greek word gi. Context will tell you whether to translate the word gi as earth or land. So he says, who are those? Who is the every eye that's going to see him? It's going to be those who pierced him, which were all the tribes of the land. Now, what's fascinating about that is that immediately that text locks you into a first century fulfillment. Immediately locks you into a first century fulfillment. He was pierced by the Roman soldiers. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish leadership, were directly involved in seeing that piercing brought to pass. And it was to take place and be seen and witnessed by the people of the land. That puts it in a pre-AD 70 fulfillment. The door just got slammed. Did you hear it? I thought that was pretty loud. Slam! And it's over with. Just like that. You don't even have to have a presupposition of preterism to see that. The text says what it says. And so all the tribes of the earth would mourn over him, or all the tribes of the land would mourn over him. Even so, amen. So he's establishing the fact that Christ has been crucified, and the one who is coming back, God who is coming back, was the one who was pierced. That's what verse 7 is saying. And it was done prior to this destruction in AD 70, because it happen after, because there wasn't any tribes of the land after that. Never was, you know, again. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Some of you say, wait a minute, my Bible says in verse 8, I'm the Alpha Omega, the first and the last. Textual emendation that's going on right there. It's probably an interpolation from chapter 21, verse 6. Interpolation. It means to take a phrase, a word, a passage from one part of the text and transfer it over to the place where, in this case, where you see the word first and last. It was probably taken from 21:6 because there's really insufficient manuscript evidence to show that it was actually here. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. What did he just say? What are those tenses going on there? What did he just say? Who was and is to come? Yahweh. Yahweh. Why not just say Yahweh? Because these things are, thanks, sister, signified. See? Keep coming back to that. That is the hermeneutical procedure that he establishes in the very first verse of the first chapter. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, who is to come, Yahweh, the Almighty. And now, from verses 9 and 10, we actually have somewhat of a parenthetical statement by John. It's almost as if John is, well, in fact, he is breaking the order in which Christ was speaking to him through the angel. And he's saying, he's introducing himself, saying, by the way, I should probably tell you that it's me, John, same John, and I was on the island of Patmos when I received this information. And so he gives a little bit of information. And then Jesus picks up at verse 11. So what I'm going to have you do is right after verse 8, at the end of verse 8, I want you to write verse 11 right next to that. Verse 11. Or continue to verse 11, or continued at 11. Maybe that would be best. Continued at verse 11. Now, when you do that, watch what happens. I'm going to go from verse 8 to verse 11. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty, saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches. That's the way it came to John. That's the way the angel delivered Christ's words to John. But in between then, John put a little parenthetical statement, verses 9 and 10, concerning himself, the situation he was in when he received this, and the day and the circumstance being the Lord's day in which he received this. So back up to 9. He says, I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because or for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. And then you close the parenthesis right there. See, so I would begin parenthesis at the beginning of verse 9, close parenthesis at the end of verse 10. That's really what needs to happen right there. All right, let's back up just a little bit here. Now, top of verse 9, he identifies himself. John, your brother and fellow partaker, co-sharer in three things. The tribulation, the kingdom, and the perseverance, all of these are in Jesus, it says. John says he is in the tribulation. He is in at least a portion of the tribulation that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse. In Matthew 24, I believe verse 9 was the first place Jesus talked about being in tribulation, that the church would begin to be in tribulation, tribulation megas, the great tribulation, and then it would fall, that great tribulation would unload itself and open itself upon the Jews, upon the Jewish nation of Israel in particular. But it would begin with the church. And he was saying that he was in tribulation. This is one of those dating procedures that's going on in regards to internal evidence. There wasn't any tribulation against Christians during the time of Domitian. Remember we talked about that last week and how that Domitian was the Roman emperor during the 90s? Remember that? And I also shared with you, and I challenged you with this information, that there was no persecution on the church to any degree under Domitian. That's a fable. There's no historical evidence for it whatsoever. It was assumed by some. Eusebius, 3rd century, 250 or so years after the so-called events took place, he just wrote it down like it was, something that was to be understood. But there is no evidence for that. And I say to you, I'm absolutely convinced that that is just not so. There's no root to that as being a truth. And you can read after that. I think last week I gave you Gentry's Before Jerusalem Fell. He does some really good research in regards to that. There is no root to that belief that the church was under, you know, empire-wide persecution, you know, during the 90s. Gentry does that, Before Jerusalem Fell. Also, Ogden, The Avenging of the Apostles and the Prophets. Isn't that a cool name for a book? The Avenging of the Apostles and the Prophets, taken out of the book of Revelation. Ogden, he also verifies the exact same fact. And they all give further information and documentation that you can follow up on if you want to. Don't take my word for it. Do the research yourself. So he was in tribulation, it says. So that puts him out of the range of the Domitian suggestion. That's internal evidence, by the way. We'll come across more of that. Revelation was written during the time of the Roman Empire under Nero. And the church was, in fact, under a massive persecution under Nero. That has a tremendously verifiable root that goes back to it within Roman documentation and whatnot. Tacitus talks about it. Josephus, of course, talks about it. Others do as well. Nobody doesn't believe that. So he says he was in the tribulation. Not so. And immediately, what does that do, by the way, to any thoughts of any kind of a future tribulation? Tribulation? Tribulation 2, the coming. Tribulation 3, the worst. Tribulation 4. Gets silly, doesn't it? I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom. See, the kingdom was established even before Christ came back. Remember I talked to you about that train? The kingdom of God is like a train coming into the station. And the announcer says, train so-and-so on track 44. That's a lot of tracks. Has just arrived, but the whole train hasn't because there are cars and cars maybe a mile down the road. You know what I mean? The whole thing hasn't come in yet, but we still say the train is here. Now, Jesus said when he first came on the scene in Mark the first chapter and verse 15, he says, the kingdom of God has arrived with me. I bring the kingdom. And yet the kingdom was still to come, Jesus would teach later, because it's like that train, you see. There was more to it to come. Well, that's the same kind of language he's using right here because the Holy Spirit's very consistent about this. So in the kingdom and perseverance, steadfastness, upomone, because you had to be steadfast during this time of tribulation. We have no clue what it's like to live in this. We have none. Try being a Christian in Egypt these days or go to Iran or Iraq. That'll give you a taste of what it's like to have to be a steadfast Christian when your life is on the line. Always be aware of praying for your brothers and sisters in the Sudan. Bloody situation there for our brothers and sisters. And yet the Word of God is just blasting out the doors. That's something that has always been a historical fact, by the way, is that when the church is under tribulation, that's when it grows. That's when it grows. That's when it becomes the most healthy. Because there's a separating of the wheat and the chaff that goes on. You know what I'm saying? Real Christians come out and are strong. The flimsy ones, you know, they let the world suck them up. Fellow partaker, I know I keep reading this, in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Island of Patmos, about 30 miles circumference, pretty small. Under Domitian's reign, it was known as a penal colony. Now, this is one of the portions of the passage which turns on some scholars to say, well, you know, he must have been there. This had to have been written during the time of Domitian. You know, because there are some, Tertullian and a couple of other church fathers, who speak about John being cast onto the island of Patmos by Domitian. And so they reason by that, well then, this thing was written then. The problem is this. When he says he was on the island of Patmos, first of all, does it say why? Well, what does it say at the end of that verse? I was on the island of Patmos for... and the testimony of Jesus Christ. All right, let's be honest about this. This could go one of two ways. This could be saying he was there imprisoned because he was a faithful preacher of the Word of God and the testimony of Christ. Or what? What's another possibility? Exactly. He was there on a missionary trip. And he could have been there, very possibly been there, during the time of Nero, but he was not incarcerated there under Nero. Had this revelation left, and then, because we know John lived way into the reign of Domitian, and then during Domitian's reign, Domitian could have cast him onto that island in imprisonment. Is that a possibility? I think it is. I don't see why in a court of law, that would fly. It's called reasonable doubt, isn't it? In a court of law, that would fly. Well, the point being is this. Whether he was there prior to being imprisoned or he was there on a missionary trip, the point being is that we cannot force an idea into this text. Neither idea can be forced. We just have to leave it open for either way, quite frankly. But the internal evidence for the book of Revelation, as well as all the corroborating evidence of the rest of the New Testament regarding the timing of these things that Revelation talks about, especially the Olivet Discourse, which talks about the destruction of Jerusalem, right? No question about the fact that that happened from AD 66 to AD 70. No question about that. And there's no question that Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse that that's when it was going to happen. Matthew 24, cross-reference with Luke 21, you cannot get any other conclusion unless you read something into it. He says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, like the sound of a trumpet, and then he goes on saying what the loud voice was saying. Notice that he was in, not really the Spirit, there is no definite article in front of pneuma there in the Greek text. He just says, I was in Spirit. I was in Spirit on Kurioki Emira. Kurioki Emira, it means the day belonging to the Lord. I was in Spirit on the day belonging to the Lord, and I heard this voice sounding like a trumpet talking to me. I think that's fascinating. I think that the day belonging to the Lord is a reference to the Christian Sabbath. That's the day that was laid hold of by the Lord in the Gospels with the resurrection account. Remember how that way I've gone through that with you several times. And then 1 Corinthians 16, Acts talks about the fact that when Paul was in Troas, it was the Sabbath day, first of the Sabbaths, and the Sabbath was understood, Mion Sabbaton was understood as the day that the Lord was raised, which was a Sunday, the day after the Jewish Sabbath. And I've showed you chronologically in regards to the preparation day, which was always a Friday in the Gospels. Then Jesus was laid. He was crucified on the preparation day, put into the grave on Saturday, and rose early Sunday morning, which was then called the Sabbath in the Gospel accounts. That was termed as the Sabbath, and that title stuck. This is the only example of Kurioki Emira in the New Testament, the day belonging to the Lord. It's my opinion that that was the day. Now that I made a big deal out of it, I will say to you, I won't make any further big deal out of it because I've said what I wanted to say. Isn't that great? When you're the pastor, you can pretty much say what you want to say. You know, you'll get called on it later, maybe, you know, but you can say what you want to say. Okay, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Notice he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I like that. And I heard behind me a loud voice, the sound of a trumpet. Christ speaks on his day. Christ speaks on his day. That's why you're doing so good being here right now. You are here listening to Christ's voice, not Kelly's voice, Christ's voice as it speaks on the Lord's day, just like John did. You're doing the same thing. You got the same thing happening that John had. Well, there might be a little difference. All right. That tells us, that concludes us about the audience and the authors of the book. Now he starts to talk about the where of the book. This is our third point on the outline. Who's going to get this revelation? And you remember chapters 2 through 3 is just a copy of all seven cover letters, with each cover letter that was attached to the bulk of the book of Revelation, which would have been chapter 1 and then chapter 4 through some of 22. Maybe all of 22. But not everybody got chapters 2 and 3 or anything like that. They all had a different cover letter. Okay. Verse 11. The Lord is saying now, write in a book or in a scroll, biblion, a scroll, what you see and send it to the seven churches. And then he names them. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. To that. All right, so he lays out the names of these seven churches. All right, now let's do this. Let me just, I'm not going to finish, am I? let's do this. Let me close with a question to you. Why these seven churches? There were more than seven churches in the Roman Empire at this point. The meanings of the definitions of these words, the names of these churches, Ephesus, for instance, Ephesus means full purpose. Full purpose. Full purpose. Smyrna is a reference to myrrh. Myrrh, which is a type of fragrance. It's also used in the temple, by the way. I'm sorry, I should have spelled that. M-Y-R-R-H. Myrrh. M-Y-R-R-H. Pergamum means much marriage. Much marriage. By the way, I'm not going to link all these together. You can do this if you want to. I'm not too interested in it, actually. Thyatira. Thyatira means odor of affliction. Odor of affliction. Thyatira. Sardis. Little bit of dispute, but it has something to do with red ones. Red ones. Red rum, maybe. I see what movies you guys are watching.
The color or the...
Red, yes.
Bird.
Red. Red, yeah. The color. Red ones. And then Philadelphia. Well, love of the brethren. You know that. Laodicea, which is real interesting, can mean either the people's rights or the power of the people. Yeah. I'm going to tell you this. The reason I think these churches, in the regards to their location, my map skills are poor, as you're about to see. Okay, here's Judah. Here's Jerusalem down here. And then, here's the boot. Hey, that's not too bad. That's it, Italy. Okay, here's Rome. Don't you laugh at my stuff. All right, up here, and this is going to be Asia Minor up here, okay? Asia Minor. These churches are kind of like, they're all kind of together like this. A very interesting kind of semicircle. 4, 5, 6, what do I got, 8 there?
Yeah.
No, yes. Oh, sorry. Well, anyway, you get the point. They're all kind of together here like this. What's going to happen is that Jesus is writing these letters to these seven churches in particular. He has given them, and it showed up in history. This is fascinating. Showed up in history that these seven churches in particular, basically after AD 70, post AD 70, the massive and major missionary moves took place out of these seven churches going throughout the Roman Empire. The church here at the beginning of the tribulation, when Sestus Gallus came in AD 70, after he withdrew, they headed north to Pella. And from Pella, they went, guess where? Into Asia Minor to these seven churches. Well, Jesus had already prepped them with this letter. They already had this letter in these seven churches. They knew what was happening. Hey, they begin to get the news about what had taken place with the covenant change age, the destruction of Jerusalem, the church heading north, like Jesus said to do. And they arrived in Pella. From Pella, they took off in bulk and they went into the area of Asia Minor, fed these churches. These churches then, in turn, became the missionary outreach and resulting in Christianity today, essentially. The status of the church today in the earth. That's the reason why I think he chose these in particular. That's probably a good place for us to stop. Any questions or comments? Concerns? Lord, we just give you thanks and praise for this book, Lord, for teaching us as you have. I pray, Father God, that only those things that are right and good before you would stick in the hearts and minds of your people today. Lord, let your blessing be rich upon them. Lord, your word says in Revelation 1, 3, that there is a blessing for those who hear this word. And so, Lord, I ask that that would take place in the lives of each of your people here today. Thank you, Lord, for them and for their attention. Bless us now and ready us for worship before you in spirit and in truth. In the name of Jesus. Amen.